Pastor Dave. While the children are being dismissed, I invite you to grab a Bible. If you don't have one, there's one in front of you in the pew with those black Bibles there in front of you. And we're going to find ourselves in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. So take your Bibles or grab a Bible and follow along. We're going to be in a couple of places. If you're familiar with what's going on in our church, we've been going through the book of 1 Timothy. We're in chapter 6. We're almost done. And you notice the announced reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 1. We are not starting all over again and going to go through 1 Timothy again. But we are taking a bit of time away, 6 weeks in fact, to work through the doctrines of the Protestant Reformation. And they will be rooted in the Scripture because that's what caused the Reformation to happen, is the passages of Scripture. So we're going to spend a little bit of time in 1 Timothy and then a little lengthier time in 2 Timothy this morning. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 is God's word to us this morning. This is God's word. Verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent of the church. But I received mercy. I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving. It's deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, let's pray. Father, the human instrument of preaching seems silly. A guy standing up to do a lecture. But we believe this is a divine order in which you take your word and make it known. So I pray for this preacher right now that I would decrease and you would increase, that your word would come with the authority in which you intend and do the work that you plan to do. Please keep us from distraction, from apathy, from sleepiness, from whatever would get in the way of hearing your voice laid upon our heart for our joy, for your honor. Help us to experience your love now as we hear from you, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the passage I just read in 1 Timothy chapter 1 was read by an ordained priest in the Roman Catholic Church, a scholar in Cambridge, England, in the year 1519. And something extraordinary happened when he read that passage of Scripture. Thomas Bilney was a meek, tender-minded man, loved by many. He was ordained a priest in the Roman Catholic Church in 1519, and like many others in his day, and even priests in the church and people in the church and those outside of the church, many, like many in his day, he sought to win God's approval. He was trying to earn God's approval through lots of religious activity, through fasts, through penance, through going to services and masses, to vigils. And he found that in doing so, these were powerless to relieve his conscience. So what did he do? So here's a troubled man. He is a minister for the church, and he's living with constant pangs of guilt. He's not right with God. So what did he do? Well, he had heard of and knew about the new translation of the New Testament by Erasmus, and it was banned by the church. It was banned by the priests. But after much thought and with some fear, he gathered together the nerve to secretly buy a copy, and he locked himself away to begin just reading through it. And there, he came across these words in 1 Timothy 1. Christ after he had just explained Paul saying, I was a blasphemer, I was a wicked, wicked sinner, which is what Bilney was feeling. And then he reads, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He had never known that before. He knew about masses and church services. He led them. But he didn't know about God's word and the salvation and the gospel promoted in the word of God. But when he read 1 Timothy 1:15, something happened. Here's what he said. He said he received a marvelous comfort, a marvelous quietness, inasmuch as my bruised bones leapt for joy. Now that, my brothers and sisters, is what happens when someone first sees and believes the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for Bilney, it came to him through Scripture alone, by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Those five alones I just mentioned are the five solas, it's a Latin word for alone, that came out of a period in history called the Protestant Reformation. During this time in history, it was a time of darkness in the church. It was the only church in the Western world, the Roman Catholic Church. The church at that time was full of gross immoralities. And this is not just the people in the church. This is the priests all the way up to the Pope, full of gross immoralities, spiritual abuses. And worst of all, the gospel of Jesus Christ had been lost to a system of works righteousness, where you earn your righteousness before God through various religious duties, through various sacraments. And it was during this time that God rose up various men, reformers, who tried to turn this massive ship back to the truth of God's word, back to the glorious gospel, and reform the church. Listen, that is our heritage. Here we are in Wallace, Michigan, and we are Country Bible Church. We're a non-denominational church. Somebody comes up to you and says, hey, where do you go to church? Well, I go to Country Bible Church. What's that about? Some of you don't know what that is or where we came from. This is where we came from. We are Protestants. We've come out of this Reformation. By God's grace, through the heroic efforts of many, the Reformation recovered the gospel. And I'll tell you, I stand before you today in Christ as a direct result of what God was doing during that time period. If it weren't for the Reformation, I dare say, I think it's fair to say, that we would all be like Thomas Bilney, that this deep trouble and anxiety, unsure, does God really love me? Am I right with him? Believing we may go to heaven, but knowing that I'll have to spend years, centuries perhaps, in purgatory atoning for my sins and pain, living with constant guilt and feelings of inadequacy and worthlessness. It was 500 years ago that most historians agree that the Reformation started. And so this is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And it started with another priest, who was also deeply troubled over his sin. There was no good news in the faith that he knew. Remember, he's a priest, he's a minister in the church, and the church didn't offer him good news. There was no good news from the faith he knew, there was no good news from the God he knew either. Martin Luther was a German monk in the Roman Catholic Church, and he was deeply aware of his sins. It's said of Luther that when his fellow priests would spend a few minutes in the confessional confessing their sins to another priest, Luther would spend hours, some say up to 6 hours a day, working through a lengthy list of all the sins he could think of. He would fast for days. He refused blankets at night because he thought that somehow that might earn some merit with God through these self-imposed suffering that he brought to himself. He would spend days wondering if he had fasted enough or suffered enough or prayed enough or served enough. Well, Luther was in Germany, and his overseeing superior had been working with Luther for quite some time to try to help him, and he was quite frustrated with Luther. So as an act of love toward Luther, but also to get rid of some frustration, Luther was sent to Wittenberg, Germany, to the university there, and there he learned and he became a scholar. And as a scholar, he began at the university lecturing through the Bible. And he started working through Psalms. And then he worked through the book of Romans. And as he did that, that's when he saw the light of the gospel It's there that he found relief. It was there where he found sweet salvation. He found new life. He found full forgiveness of all of his sins. He found that he was accepted by God. Here's how he explained his conversion. He says, at last, meditating day and night, through Romans particularly, meditating day and night by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely faith. So what he's saying is, through Scripture alone, he's discovering this, right? That the righteousness of God that we live is a gift of God. That's grace. And namely, through the gift of faith. That's faith alone. Here's what he says. He says, here, upon this discovery, he says, I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open. That reminds me of the hymn that we sing often here. It's written by, I think, John Wesley, maybe Charles Wesley, one of the Wesley brothers. And Can It Be? It was written 200 years later. The song says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. That's Luther. Long his spirit was imprisoned, bound, shackled. Then going through Rome and Scripture alone, seeing the grace alone, through faith alone, thine eye, the grace of God, diffused the quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's what Luther experienced in this recovery of the gospel for himself. But Luther's trouble didn't end there. His inner spiritual turmoil ended. He knew he was accepted by God, but that's when his trouble with the church began, the church that he was serving. On October 31st in 1517, that's 500 years ago this month, Luther wrote a list of 95 biblical statements that he had written to contradict the church's theology and belief, particularly on selling indulgences. You can read about it if you want. These are known as the 95 Theses. He publicly posted them on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, where he served, assuming that he would begin to debate academically with the colleagues that he had, but that's not what happened. It went viral. It went all over. The people were primed for this. God had prepared his people to take on and start listening to this good news. And things escalated quite quickly. In 1519, there was a public debate with Luther and some of the church authorities in Leipzig, Germany, and Luther there said famously, a simple layman armed with the Scripture was superior to both Pope and councils who don't have the Scripture. And the church said, you're going to get excommunicated, Luther. You can't say that. 2 years later, there was an assembly called in Worms, Germany, and Luther was called to appear before Charles V, who was the Holy Roman Emperor. And Luther had prepared for this. It was another debate, and Luther was well prepared, had all of his stuff. And when he showed up, he quickly discovered that this was not going to be a debate, this was going to be a trial. And he was asked simply, here's all of your books, Luther. They're all laid out before you. Do you believe these things, or will you recant? Well, that took Luther off guard. He's starting to think, I've written a lot. Would I believe all of them? Would some of them I recant? And so he asked the assembly, which was daunting in its authority, power, and prestige before him, he said, could you give me some time? I need to think about this. And so they said, you have one day. So we don't know exactly what Luther did to consider his response that night. I'm sure it's terrifying because on the one hand, you have this powerful assembly who could say to you, you are excommunicated, which in that day, by the way, understand this wasn't just, you can't attend church anymore. This was the church saying the blessing of God for salvation is fully removed. You are damned to hell. Not only that, most of the time it would end in their physical death as well. So Luther had that, and on the other side, he had the living God in all of his majesty with these glorious truths that he was meant and called by God to defend and promote. And then all the people who were under his own ministry and service. So what would he do? Well, I imagine that he did a lot of praying that night. and either reading or rehearsing scripture from memory, or maybe some people with him were trying to encourage this brother and cheer him in these gospel truths. One of the many passages of scripture that I do believe would have been a great help to bring courage and peace to him would be now 2 Timothy. I would like you to go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'm not at all saying this is what Martin Luther did the night before he was supposed to give a response about recanting of his beliefs, but it is one that is very much could easily have been such a balm to him. So as you're thinking about Luther, in great weight, great discomfort, what will I say? Imagine him stumbling across this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and more, which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Now keep your Bibles open there, because we're going to spend a little more time here in a moment. But could you see how God's Word, and God's Word alone here, could help out Luther? Well, Luther returned the next day. He's no longer unsure. Listen to his now famous responses. They say, "Will you recant, Martin Luther?" He says, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason," and he inserts here, "for I trust neither Pope nor Council alone, since it's well known that they've often erred and contradict themselves." Luther says, "I am bound by the Scriptures I've cited, for my conscience is captive to the Word of God." And Luther ended by saying, "I cannot and will not recant anything, since to act against one's conscience is neither safe nor right. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me." Well, Luther was condemned a heretic the next day. He escaped in God's providence away from the area before they actually could seize him, and he lived 25 more years. He never reformed the Catholic Church, but he broke away from the church with a long line of godly men and women who lived, and many died for these precious true gospel doctrines. 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 13 would have been a very helpful passage to Luther on that night. And it is, brothers and sisters here today, a very helpful passage for us today, not just to celebrate the gospel recovered, which we should. Praise the Lord that we have this gospel now entrusted to us and passed on to our little rural church in Michigan to live out. But also, it's helpful to a people like us who continually must preserve and promote this gospel and protest when it's at risk. So in 2 Timothy, to help you out a little bit, a simple outline, we see first in 2 Timothy 1, verse 8, the gospel will be opposed. It is at risk all the time. This glorious truth that you would think everybody would want to have. I can be made right with God through no work that I have to do but by the work of Jesus. You'd think it would be celebrated by everyone, but it's not. There's fierce opposition. You look here in verse 8, Timothy is called, don't be ashamed. Throughout history, there's something in which the outside world and culture will look at the gospel, even in the Reformation time, the church looking at those clinging to this truth as being shameful. Shame on you all for believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know this. You go anywhere, go downtown Menominee today, stand at the courthouse and begin to publicly preach this. It will be opposed. And the help we get is Paul telling Timothy, don't be ashamed. You're standing on the right side. These people all one day be tremendously shamed. You will not. Verse 8, Paul is a prisoner because of this. 2 Timothy is known as the last of the epistles in which Paul wrote, knowing that Paul himself is imprisoned and he's about to die. Why? Because he preached the gospel. Verse 8, Timothy's called to share in the suffering. Going on, all of you, share in the suffering. Promote, protest, propagate this gospel. We could tell story after story after story of the reformers from the 1100s all the way up into the time of John Bunyan and beyond in the 1600s who courageously, lovingly spoke these truths of the gospel, and many met their end in brutal, horrible ways. Unless we think that this is just an idea that the gospel will be opposed for Paul and Timothy, for the reformers, Jesus says in John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you? A servant is not greater than his master. So Jesus must have been teaching on this right before this. Remember when I was teaching on the servant is not greater than his master? Well, then Jesus says something that was probably a bit disheartening, but it's helpful for us. Jesus said, in application of that, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Was Jesus persecuted? Absolutely. Later, actually, in 2 Timothy, you can look it up in chapter 3, verse 12, we're instructed, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So I would say to that, from this passage, from the proclamation that we hear from Paul in 2 Timothy 1, take courage, brothers and sisters. This opposition will end. The opposition will one day end. And for now, our opponents need this light. The very ones that oppress and the very ones that oppose are the ones that need this light. So take courage, brother and sister. So yes, the gospel will be opposed, yet our passage continues with the second thought from the passage. The gospel is worth suffering for. You come to church and you hear about this Reformation, and we're going to hear stories about what happened, and you're thinking, I don't know about this opposition thing. But yet when this passage unfolds, it's saying, this is worth suffering for. This is worth suffering for. In fact, let me ask you right now, do you see the beauty of this gospel? Do you see it's worth suffering for? Honestly, with your heart, do you see the beauty of it? Remember Thomas Bilney? He says, a marvelous comfort and quietness, inasmuch as my bones leapt for joy. Was the gospel precious to Thomas Bilney? Yeah, he eventually was executed for this. He was a man who was timid. In fact, after he got arrested once, spent some time in jail, and then he got out, and it took him 2 years to get courage to begin preaching again. And then he was kind of doing it quietly. And finally, with this taking hold of him, he preached publicly, and he met his end. Remember Martin Luther? Here I felt as if I was entirely born again and entered paradise itself. Did he treasure this gospel? Indeed, he did. And what did he do but continue to publicly propagate the good news of Jesus Christ? So if this gospel, which is defined by the angels in Luke 2 and Christmas, you know, the first Christmas morning where they announced the birth of Jesus, that Jesus came and this is the gospel, which is good news of great joy. And the question right now is this just news or is this good news of great joy for you? Let's see this life-giving mercy in this passage. And right now, I'll just say, if this is a little dull and we're like, okay, the stories are neat, now the Bible's getting a little dull, may it not be. It's a sign that this sermon will be wasted on you. You will hear the interesting parts and you'll leave unchanged. Now the Word of God's coming to you, say, look at the gospel. Look at Jesus Christ. And we look with glazed over eyes. It is, I'm asking you to plea with God and fight for the attention. In this passage, there's life-giving mercy that God wants you to see. There's three phrases in these verses that capture God's work of salvation from beginning to end. He saved us. He called us with a holy calling. He brought life and immortality to light. Now, we're going to work through these, but beginning with he saves us, verse 9. By the way, that's the message of our church. I mean, look at the rocks in front of on the highway here. Jesus saves. That's what we're about. That's a concise description of the gospel. Here's the reality. Once you were far off. Yeah, you, all of you, once you were far off, you were alienated from God, guilty of 1,000 crimes against God in your sin. You are without hope and without God. That's all from Ephesians 2. But in God's sovereign grace, not anything you did, in God's sovereign grace, he came to you in that diseased state, and he brought you near to himself through the blood of Christ. Through the blood of Christ. God rescues sinners. He makes them alive. He cleanses and forgives, and he places them in his kingdom forever. So he saves. He also sanctifies, verse 9, this is that called us with a holy calling. So I'm far off from God. I'm reconciled to him through the blood of Christ, and now he's with me all the time to grow me. I have a new life. I have new desires. I have new hopes. I get to walk with God. He hears my prayers. God is with us to make us more like him. I'm aware of my sin, but I'm also aware that God's grace will help me in my sin. I'm aware of my sin, yet I'm not despairing, thinking now I've fallen away from God and he's going to judge me forever. No, I'm secure in his grace. Now my sin has a distaste, and I want to follow him, and I want to renounce it. Not only does he save us and sanctify us, but verse 10, he glorifies us. In verse 10, immortality is promised. Stories have been written throughout history about immortality, achieving immortality. If you're a Christian, you know that this world is not our home. The world's a mess. We know that. We have trouble outside of our nation, trouble inside of our nation, trouble in our community, trouble in our own hearts. God promises to one day safely lead you home, forever free from the power and presence of sin. Those three promises are ours. And I would say if they're somewhat dull to you, I would plead with you to take hold of these in your hands and examine them and look at yourself in light of them and apply them to your life and watch this treasure grow in its allurement. What brings it home to us is the fourth decreed statement of God's merciful work is verse 9. This is all grace. All this comes to you by grace. We're assured here that we are saved not by our works, but by the grace of God. That is, God does not save you based on anything you have done or earned. In fact, look at verse 9. But because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So let's pull back for just a minute, and we must answer the question that the reformers had to. Here's the question. Is your salvation based on your effort or God's grace? What do you believe? Do you believe that your rightness with God is based on what you have done or what God's grace has done for you? When you look at your life and you examine your life and you think, here's my life and I want to have eternal life, do I base that on how much I have done and I've worked and I've labored or on what Christ has done and he labored on our behalf? And the reformers answered and then preached, it's all grace. It is all grace. Many false gospels are built around the idea that if you're basically moral, then God will save you. Many of us have been there. Many of us sometimes linger there, but many false gospels are built around the idea that if you're good enough, if you're clean enough, then God will save you. But Christians believe God does not owe us a thing. God doesn't owe you anything. We deserve actually judgment because we're sinners. So our only hope is grace. Our only hope is grace. We cannot make ourselves alive. To think so is ridiculous, crazy, proud. We can't atone for our own sin. You can't cleanse yourself. We need that which we don't deserve, which is saving grace. In fact, we know we cannot do it, but there's one who has already done it. By grace, the scriptures would plead to you, believe on the one who cried out to you, it is finished, it is finished, it's done. And that is where there is salvation. This life-giving mercy, this gospel that I've just explained is worth suffering for. So Timothy, verse 8, share in this suffering. You got to let it out. You got to preach it. You got to promote this. Look at what it says of Paul in verses 11 and 12. It's that he has been entrusted with the gospel for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. Why? Because I have the gospel, but now I'm preaching it. I'm teaching it. He says, but I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. I know whom I've believed. And I'm convinced that he's able to guard until that day that which has been entrusted to me. The gospel is worth suffering for. In the English Reformation, there is the first martyr is John Rogers. He lived from 1505 to 1555. He became a Catholic priest, desiring to be in the service of the Lord, but he quickly became disillusioned with the teachings of the church. In God's providence, he's still a priest. He ends up in Holland, and in God's providence, he met William Tyndale. He bumps into William Tyndale and gets to know him. And William Tyndale, if you don't know who he is, you should know who he is. He is a trophy of God's grace, a great reformer in England. He was in exile in Holland, kicked from his own country, fleeing actually from his own country, because of his crime against the nation. His crime was translating the Bible into English. That was his crime. And William Tyndale knew that the gospel was worth suffering for. Well, Tyndale saw this young Catholic priest, John Rogers, troubled with the teachings of the church, and so Tyndale began to teach Rogers the Bible and the gospel. And Rogers was born again, and he was never the same. He was never the same. Soon after this, William Tyndale was arrested and executed. Before he left, before he was imprisoned, Tyndale gave Rogers his work in the Old Testament. He'd been working a long time trying to translate from the Greek and Hebrew, or from the Hebrew, the Old Testament. And he had a lot of it done, but not all of it, and Rogers took it and safeguarded it for him, and then started working on it and finally completed the Old Testament so that the English language had a full Bible. Brothers and sisters, if you don't realize how great a gift that is. Rogers went on to Germany to pastor, but his heart was in England for his people, and so he moved there in 1548 with his wife and his 8 children. For a time, he was preaching and he was a pastor until King Edward VI died and his half-sister Mary became queen. Mary, also known as Bloody Mary. Mary despised the Protestant Reformation and she quickly moved to end the Reformation work in England. So Mary took the throne in 1553, and the Sunday after the coronation, and again in God's providence, John Rogers was scheduled to preach. What would he say? He could have easily gone to a safe passage. Well, I'll just preach through Psalm 23 and preach a great sermon from a gifted man. But instead, Rogers boldly chose to preach the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he was warning the people of the dangers of the Roman Catholic Church. That was Rogers' last sermon he ever preached. He was placed under house arrest with his wife and now 10 children, and another one on the way. 6 months later, he was jailed, where he would live under cruel conditions for the next year. In January of 1555, it all came to a head, and through 3 very quick trials, he was condemned to die. The entire time Rogers was in prison, he hadn't been able to communicate or see his wife or family. He hadn't even met his youngest child, who was now born while he was in prison. And so Rogers pleaded with the authorities there to be able to meet with his family before he would die. And his request was denied. So the next morning, he was led out of his cell into the streets on a death march to be burned at the stake. Thousands of spectators lined the streets. And yet, amazingly, with this vast crowd, he was able to spot in that crowd his family, his wife with a baby, first time he saw this newborn child, along with his other 10 children surrounding their mother, looking at their daddy. One writer said of his children, their anxious faces were all fixed on him, and their voices of pain reached his ears. It is said of John Rogers that he was hit with the shock and trauma of seeing his family for the last time, yet, because of the preciousness of the gospel, he had unshaken confidence of a Christian going to his death. And Rogers calmly walked to the stake, and he was singing psalms as he went. And when he arrived at the stake, he was given one last opportunity to recant. How easy that would be. There's my wife. There's my new baby. Well, Rogers didn't. Rather, he said this, "That which I have preached, I will seal with my blood." And soon the fire was lit, and as the flames began to spread around him, Rogers lifted up his arms toward heaven in worship, and as he did, one biographer writes, "The enthusiasm of the crowds knew no bounds. They rent the air with thunders of applause." He's the first reformer to die. And so thousands are watching. I like this Reformation theology. I like this. This gospel does seem like good news. But what does it look like when somebody might have to die for it? And Roger's death testified to the crowd, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Rogers testified to his wife and children, "This gospel of grace is true. It's worth living and dying for, children. It's worth suffering for. The gospel is worth suffering for. It is light in darkness. It's light in darkness. This is why it's precious. And if it's lost its lure, I plead with you that we've got to rekindle this. We need reformation. We need to go back to the sweet good news of the gospel because it is light in our darkness." Michael Reeves shares this about Geneva. Now we're going from England to Switzerland. He said, "Back in the beginning of the 16th century, Geneva's city motto was Post Tenebras Spero Lucem, which is after darkness, I hope for light." That's because this Reformation, this truth came to Geneva, and it was starting to take root, and there was excitement, but then John Calvin and others were banished. The authorities would get rid of this Reformation theology. And so those people were saying, after darkness, after we've been in darkness for centuries, I hope for light. After the darkness, when the Reformation hit, that phrase changed. In fact, they started putting it on their coins, the new motto, which is Post Tenebras Lux, after darkness, light. And my brother and sister, this is our story. This is who we are. This is who we are in our world. There's darkness. And that world is saying, well, after darkness, we hope for light. And we come in with this truth and saying, after darkness, there is light. This is what we want to bring to the world. This is worth suffering for. A few final thoughts for you. Just two final thoughts in summing all of this up. For Paul, for Timothy, for Thomas Bilney, for John Rogers, and countless numbers of others who suffered for the gospel, they did so not simply because they believed it, but because they spoke it. They shared it. They proclaimed it. They preached it. They taught it. This treasure that we have in Christ is not ours to hoard. That's not why God saves you. We're ambassadors for Christ. We're sent by our Savior to make disciples. So let's be a people who are committed to growing more and more in our love for this gospel, burdened to bring it into our dark world. In fact, verse 8, as Paul told Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And if you are, then you know that there's something in the place of the beauty of the gospel. You see something far less superior, far more inferior, as precious, more precious than the gospel. May God have mercy. May we repent and turn and pursue after this. Second thought would be a plea to you to grow in your understanding of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. 2 Peter 3:18, here's your exhortation. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting when you look back at the English Reformation particularly that many of the English reformers died. There was over 200 that died during this time. They died because they took issue with a particular aspect of the church. If you remember, the 95 Theses were starting to deal with the selling of indulgences, and then Luther went a catalog of problems with the church. Well, in the English Reformation, there was one that seemed to come up with a lot, and it was dealing with the theology of the Lord's Supper. People were dying because they disagreed with the Lord's Supper. And we look back at that thinking, that what? That's like minor debate, seemingly. But the Reformers knew that the way Rome had developed the Lord's Supper undermined the gospel of grace. They understood and cherished the gospel so much that they would protest the Lord's Supper and die refusing to recant because they know that this came in and totally skewed the gospel. Lord's Supper, you come, you receive the grace of the Lord. It's an act of penance. It's a way in which you can not be punished as much, is what was taught. And they know, and will die for this because it's about the gospel. I don't know if you fit this category or not, but for many Christians in our day, yes, Christians, there's significant deficiencies in how they live and how they live as Christians. Particularly deficiencies in their understanding of the gospel, which leads to things like a doubting of salvation. There's this haunting, continual gnawing at your soul. Am I really saved? Am I really a believer? Or an apathy toward church. Just an apathy toward church. Or a lack of eagerness to serve. Or there's overcome with temptation, with sin and guilt. Or a weak gospel proclamation. I'm not sharing this with other people. In fact, if I really search merit, I don't really have a desire to do that. And among other reasons, one of the most significant, I think, in these categories is a lack of understanding and prizing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You haven't seen that this is something worth dying for. You haven't gotten to the point where all of my life is ordered around this. For me to live as Christ, for me to live as Christ at work, at home, what I do in my leisure time, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain. Not as a burden, not as me saying, now go memorize 20 chapters of the Bible and come back and we'll continue on. It's going and saying, I want the word. I want it. I desire to do this. I'm eager to do it because it is so precious. So over the next 5 Sundays, we're going to be going through the 5 solas or alones of the Reformation. These are precious gospel doctrines that will take the glory of this gospel and begin to polish it up for you to see. It doesn't need our polishing, but to remove the scales from our eyes so we can delight in this. And so may God use this in all of our lives to push us further in our joyous commitment for us to live as Christ, to die as gain. May that be. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you increased during that sermon, that there is a bent in all of our hearts, that this is a direction we want to be going. This is a trajectory of our heart that we want to pursue. We don't want to live in apathy. We don't want to live in doubt. We don't want to live in a lack of desire to serve and bless the world around us. So please bring the glory of the gospel. Help us to reform. Help us to recover the joy of the gospel. To not just have a church that has a gospel doctrine, but that a church that has a gospel culture. For the good of the world around us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.